Well, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Greg actually got the opportunity to teach through the book of 1 Peter as one of his messages while he was over in China. And I said, well, why didn't you just open the series? You know, after 25 plus hours of traveling, you should be able to preach this morning. But anyways, it's a blessing to have him back. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is all about you. From the beginning of creation to the unfolding of your plan of redemption that started in eternity past, unfolds in the present, and continues to eternity future. Lord, we praise you that we can be standing here, sitting here today, that you revealed the mystery of the gospel to us. We can't say that and think that and remember that and preach that and teach that enough. It's all about you. It's not about us. Lord, may we see that in this, not only this these first six verses, but in the book of 1 Peter, that his writing was all about your Son Christ and the redemption of it, and then our calling to obedience, to live in light of the calling. Lord, may I be challenged. Lord, dig your word deep into our hearts and press it firmly into our souls that we may walk out of here again each and every week continually changed. Lord, we do praise you for this letter, this summer. May you be pleased and lifted up high, and may we all be brought lower than we ever have been before. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. So, if we think about it, from the time a guy named Paul, and century after century and after century, and up until today, those who have stood firm in the name of Christ have been persecuted. From one end of the spectrum of being mocked at and laughed at, to the other end of the spectrum of hearing about people being beheaded or locked into cages and plunged into the waters to their drowning death. Just a little over a month ago, on the border of North Korea, it was reported that on April 30th, a pastor, his name was Pastor Han, of a tiny church had been repeatedly stabbed in the stomach and his head hacked with an axe. This man was well known on the border and would help out with food, clothing, and shelter and share the gospel of Christ with anyone who crossed into China from North Korea. Since 1993, Han had helped countless orphans, sex-trafficked women, and starving escapees, all in the name of Christ, and because of the name of Christ, he suffered and died. In India, on April 15th, a young woman required an emergency C-section after an attack by a Hindu mob on a gospel church. While they were worshiping that evening, the mob rushed in and shouted at the pastor that if he continued to preach, they would be killed. As they continued to sing and preach, a 27-year-old pregnant woman was thrown to the ground and beaten. Once the onslaught dissipated and many were killed, she was rushed to the hospital, finding out her little one was in critical condition. Mom gave birth to a healthy little girl, but still lives in fear and has to raise her sweet little girl within a village of great persecution. Sometimes we don't think about what's going on in the world. The list could go on and on, but suffering, persecution, and loss, all in the name of Christ, is horribly sad and disheartening and not surprising. Because Christ told us himself in the Gospel of John, if the world hates you, know that it hated me. If they persecuted they persecuted me. And the reason I tell you this is because these type of persecutions that go on today, that have went on century after century after century in the name of Christ, was also going on during the time of 1 Peter. And so we're going to go ahead and work our way through this summer. And there's a sense, I saw our old friend Sean Higgins at a conference a couple months ago, and he said, oh, you're going to have a summer of suffering. Yes. This letter, as it tells us in verse 1, was written by the Apostle Peter, the authorized spokesman, through the work of the Holy Spirit on behalf of Christ. The same Peter that questioned Jesus time and again. We remember Peter, right? He denied Christ. The same Peter that said that Jesus said to Peter, O ye of little faith, as he didn't trust him to get out of the boat. The same rough, brash, quick-mouthed, disobedient fisherman. That guy was authorized by God, called an apostle, to write this letter that we hold in our hands today. And all of those things, I think, are important. Because I think all of us, in some capacity, are like Peter. And yet, God called Peter, and in spite of Peter, used Peter for his glory. In the book of John, chapter 21, Christ tells Peter to feed his sheep. That means to lead them, to feed them with the truth of God, and to train them. And I hope, we hope, that this letter this summer will feed us. The letter was written to most of which were Gentile congregations, along with a sprinkling of Jewish Christians in these five distinct regions. You can see it in verse 1, as it says, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This would be Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. It was most likely penned around 63 or 64 A.D. And sometimes we say that and we don't think that's that important, but I do think that this time is really important, because I believe the day of the letter is so important because there was a guy around at that time and his name was Nero. As many of you probably have heard of the great fire in Rome in 64 AD that set 70% of the city ablaze, countless parents and people and little ones dead, and only 4 out of 14 districts of Rome stayed intact. From my understanding, behind this great fire was the orchestrator, the emperor, who wanted to burn it to the ground, start a new one, and name it Nero. Seeking someone to be the scapegoat, he looked to this small group of people called Christians that he hated because they would only worship Christ. One article that I read said this group of Christians looked on as uncomfortable sets of killjoys, hating the pleasures of life and denying the people's gods. Some things change, some things stay the same. Nero placed the blame on these Christ followers and began to perform what's said to be some of the worst atrocities ever, as he would take Christians and dip them in wax and set them ablaze and put them on posts and set them around his city. Now, there's nowhere in the book of Peter that brings up his name specifically, but time and again, as you read and reread, and I would encourage you to do that through the summer, through the letter, you will begin to see a theme and purpose behind why Peter wrote this during this particular time in history to these particular people. And that's always important. We have to remember that each letter was written to a group of people at a time and a place in history. And Peter's clear purpose in writing this, he's reminding them. He's reminding these what he calls pilgrims, sojourners, on a short journey. They're on a short journey in a land that's not their home. And although this journey will be extremely difficult, it's going to end in future glory. And he continually, time and again, as suffering and trials is brought up, he urges them that their future hope rests in the anchored promises of God's eternal plan of redemption. And it was all started by God, and it's all going to be taken home by God. And so with all of that said, we will go ahead and jump into verses 1 and 2. As I titled the first message, Anchored from Eternity to Eternity. Peter, an apostle, to those who are elect exiles in the, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. As I already stated, Peter opens by bringing up who he is and the regions he's writing to, and he gets into these three prepositional phrases in verse 2. And he traces us back to the phrase, elect exiles. He says, Peter says, to you who are elect exiles, one, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, two, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and three, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, in this, what I would call a pregnant salutation or greeting, what is Peter trying to do with these three phrases? Why doesn't Peter just say, this would actually make it really simple, Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those in these five areas, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And just leave it at that and then start your letter. Well, I think Peter, knowing their situation, immediately jumps deep. And he stuffs tightly in these theological insights that enhance or bring fuller understanding to the word elect. We have to, you and I have to start asking, what does Peter mean by the word foreknown or foreknowledge? And why would that have been important to this group of people? Remember what they're going through. Now, we could just look at the Greek word here and how it's defined, and it's defined as previously determined, known beforehand. We can also look at a different text. Jump down to verse 18 with me, that Peter uses the same word of chapter 1. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, Christ, was foreknown. There's that word. He uses again before the foundation of the world. But he, Christ, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Christ, in verse 20, was known by God before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in time. Was put on display, appeared. I think it's also important to know that the word foreknown means in this text. So the question is it God was looking down into history and looking and seeing as time unfolds and seeing, oh, there goes Christ. He just popped up. No. Because it says Christ is foreknown intimately. This word has an intimate understanding, and we'll get into that, by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And then Christ in time brought him on the scene. Christ is foreknown intimately by God. John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then if you jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Peter uses the word foreknown and packs this thing tightly because we're not just going through this for an exercise, because he wants to remind them in a very difficult situation. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to pound their feet deep into the sand and anchor them. Peter could have used the word elect again here instead of foreknowledge. I think it would have been a little redundant or repetitive. It would have said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect according to the elect. But he specifically used the word foreknown, and I think that's really important because the word foreknown, knowing beforehand, in the scriptures, the word known has a really personal, intimate, loving understanding to it. It's relational. If you look back at Genesis, and you don't necessarily need to turn there, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Adam knew his wife. Adam had sex with his wife, and they had children, and he knew her uniquely, intimately, personally, like no one else knew her. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. In other words, Jeremiah, before you were formed, I intimately, personally, lovingly, relationally knew you, and I appointed you as a prophet. In Amos chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken to you. Verse 1. Against the whole family that brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Out of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. Now, clearly God knew of other families. He created them. But he knew them in a special, intimate way. One more, 1 Corinthians 8. But if anyone, verse 3, loves God, he has been known by him. If you and I know, or if you and I know someone who loves God, they have been known by God and loved by God in a special way, uniquely, intimately. And God does it beforehand. Peter says all this, full with deep theological meaning, to tell them that their present situations and difficulties as elected exiles in a foreign land is all rooted in God's eternal, unique, permanent, loving, relational, special way to these people. And his affections were set on them, and he chose them, and he committed to them in a special way as his children before the foundation of the world. He said, be encouraged. Stand firm. Have strong confidence and conviction that you are God's presently. That your present identity is all rooted in God's past foreknowledge and commitment to you. Some of us have the blessing and blessings of being a mom or dad. And when we find out that we're having a little one, a precious child come into the world, there's a few who are pregnant. Our church seems to be good at that. Before the child's even born, we begin to love them, don't we? Before they're even born, we begin to pray for them. We begin to shower them with gifts before they even come into the world. But unlike a loving mother or father on this earth, God's love for his children and his commitment to them is not something that just started right before we were born. It started in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God is not like us. He's not a typical mom or dad that finds out that they're pregnant and then we start praying for them. He knew about us before. Peter says, may this, God's children, anchor you firmly in your present situations and difficulties and trials as you understand God's eternal plan. Look next in verse 2. Our sanctification is rooted in the Spirit's work. Foreknown in eternity past, made manifest in time, verse 2, in the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit set you apart and turned you from a life of sin, living a life for God through Christ. We see immediately the Trinity. Right away out of the gates, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The goal, it says in verse 2 here, is at the end, for obedience to Christ. God has set us apart by the Holy Spirit for obedience. And in the book, as this unfolds, we'll see those things that we're called to be obedient to. Without going into all the details here, not only were we rescued from the guilt of wrath and purchased by the blood for obedience as blood-bought Christians, it's sure because of the blood of Christ. Look down again at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ ransomed us and rescued us from worthless pursuits to obedience. And you and I have the ability to live in obedience because of Christ. And Peter ends this salutation with, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." In other words, our understanding of grace that God has given to you results in our peace in our lives. The more we get grace, the more peace we can live in difficult times. Peter opens this book with two verses that I think, if fully understand, will hold them and us firmly in our present situations. And he reminds them of the hope that they have. And if that were not enough to make them stop and be in awe that started way back when, in eternity past, he reminds them of the mercy as he caused us in the present to be born again. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now again, I think loving fathers on earth hope to, we like to, materially bless and at times spoil our children. We like to give gifts and more gifts and more gifts. Grandparents are the best at that. I say every Christmas and birthdays that Toys R Us has vomited in my living room. But it does something for us. We give them a gift and we get a smile, hopefully, unless, you know, it's the bratty time where they give the, "I don't like this." Then we cringe and throw them in their room. Just kidding. But I think, I'm not there yet, but I don't think this ends. When our children grow older, I don't think it ends that we like to continually give. And I think this happens even as we get to the end of our time in the normal course of life. I think more experienced, older people begin to give things away more and more. And then ultimately, I think loving fathers would love to have the ability, if they could, to leave something behind to these little ones, these children, these grown men and women now that they love so deeply. Along with a tangible blessing, true loving fathers hope to always stay faithful to our word. We don't want to be men who speak out of both sides of our mouths, but the problem is we live and are sinners. Well, with God the Father through His Son Christ, He's the model and picture of blessing His children now and for forever. You remember the king, the wealthy King Solomon, or the richest man living today, could never leave behind what God promises here. The greatest thing about God is, because it all started by God, it's anchored in God and will be kept by God and is waiting for us. This inheritance that we're going to get into, and all of us in life, if you think about the word hope, we hope in certain things. When you talk about gifts, or when you're little, you hope for a certain present on your birthday, or you get a certain age and you begin to hope you can get into a certain college. Some of you are there. Or you hope you get a job you just interviewed for. One of you I know is for sure there. And at some point we hope that someone will like us well enough to marry us. The hope that we speak of, though, is something that could or could not happen, right? Peter writes these believers of what I would like to call a sure hope. A hope that holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past. The hope that Peter is reminding of them here in verse 3 and the salvation, God delivering them from their sin, is sure because it states in that verse, God has already accomplished it in the resurrection of Christ. Before we get into that, I've said before that it's so important that not only that we get the text right, but we get the emotion right. He's writing to these people in these five areas that are hurting and are suffering and are struggling with life. Some of us are there. And Peter is with bold excitement saying, "I'm going to anchor you right away deep into something we can hold on to for forever." Remember, Peter was able to pen this letter because, if you remember, on that Easter morning, Peter learned from the women and the angels that the tomb was empty. Peter himself witnessed, was on the scene when all hope seemed to be lost. Jesus died and his hope was gone. But then The hope was reborn in Jesus' heart as he rose from the dead. And then Peter, in turn, can write with great zeal and stand firm because of the great mercy that he saw with his own eyes. And yet he didn't just die. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are a people most to be pitied. Eat, drink, and be merry. Again, remember receiving this letter, hopeless time. And Peter says, no. You have it all wrong if you think it's hopeless. We serve a living hope. Christ Jesus, who rose from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God the Father as King Jesus, ruling and reigning, interceding on you and I's behalf. And the promise that was made all the way back in Genesis 3, as sin came into the world, God promised he would crush the head of the serpent. And God, in his great mercy, in time, manifested in time, he did that. He accomplished it. And it's sure. It's not something we just hope for. I hope someday this happens. He promised he would. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. And that's why we can't lose that. Colossians 3, if you look at verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see that? When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rise. Our life, the verse says, is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3. Christ did not just make our salvation possible. He made it sure. What he's saying here is, brothers and sisters, you think we have no hope? You think we're living in hopeless times? You're feeling hopeless? It's because you're hoping in the wrong things. Your hope is dead. Because the one hope, the sure and living and anchored hope, it was done in the past, manifested in the present, and it's going to be taken home in the future. Some of us like to say we're living in hopeless times. That's crazy. It's because we're hoping for the wrong things. Are you feeling down as you watch the news? Don't. We have hope. I heard a guy recently say in a sermon, it used to be said that Christians are so living for eternity that they are of little use for the present. I think if we were all honest with ourselves, we're so living for the present and the things of the world, we may be of little use for eternity. Those persecuting you guys, Peter's saying, killing you, mocking us, spitting at us, guess what? They did the same thing to Christ. And I witnessed it. He gets into that in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered, and us being his chosen children, we'll suffer. If you jump over to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says this, verse 21, for this you have been called. Sometimes we like to wrestle, what's our calling? We don't like to say it. We're called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffered, we'll suffer. In light of our firm, deep planted conviction in Christ, suffering's going to come. But guess what? Christ canceled our debt that stood against us and he nailed it to the cross. Peter knows times are really tough. Marriages are difficult. He'll get into that in chapter 3. The government's a mess. Children are unruly. Times don't change. Sin is sin. Christ is glorious. Jesus himself actually said in the book of John, chapter 11, about the resurrection, as he was speaking to Martha, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then at the end of verse 26, he says, do you really believe this? Look at verse 4 with me. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You know, as if God hasn't done enough yet. As if He hasn't given us enough grace, He then has something waiting for us. I think it's many times easy to fall into the trap of seeing someone whose financial future is so secure. And jealousy or bitterness can creep in, especially when some of those people's last names are maybe Hilton, Ford, or Gates, or Zuckerberg. For some of you younger folks, we could add some others. And we begin to think, oh, what, born into. Here Peter says, you know what, we may not be wealthy or have earthly treasures, but I was around and heard Jesus actually talk about the importance of laying up for our treasures in heaven. In other words, invest in the kingdom. Just real quick on a side note, can I encourage some of you more experienced older folks that have had the opportunity to be born and live by God's grace in a time in America that there was economic booming? And it seems like we may be facing a time of economic difficulties. Can I encourage you guys to encourage the younger people that our hope and our treasure is not in those difficulties? It's in Christ. In spite of the economic difficulties. For all of us, what an opportunity we have. Yeah, we, by God's grace, were born into a generation of booming economic times. And it seems like possibly that may not be for the next 50 years or so. We have Christ. Back to the text, the word inheritance here has the same root that was used in the Old Testament reference to the inheritance to the land of what? Canaan. The same word used in the Hebrew there. The Israelites wandering in the wilderness were anchored to their inheritance that was promised to him. And here Peter describes it. He describes inheritance. First, what does he say? First, this inheritance is imperishable. It can never perish. Think of things in your life that have come and gone just like that. Think of things that you buy and you forget that you bought. Think of possessions that come and go. Money that comes and before you know, you get that paycheck and for some reason it's already gone. Our children being in our homes and you blink and boom, they're graduating. Our physical lives come and go. The world comes and goes. The land of Canaan was destroyed by enemies. God says this is imperishable. It can't be destroyed. It can't die. It cannot be corrupted. Second, it's undefiled. It won't spoil. Every square inch of the earth was and is tainted by sin. There's sin everywhere. The world is tainted by sin. Nothing's going to last forever. The land of Canaan was defiled not just by those occupying it before the Israelites, but actually by the Israelites and all their idolatries. Our lives are stained. They're tainted. But through the blood of Christ, we're cleansed. And this inheritance will not spoil. And thirdly, it's unfading. It'll never fade. The word has the idea with it of withering or dying out. When you receive a gift that you hope for, your initial response is pretty excited. You tell people about it. And then a month goes by and 2 months goes by and 3 months goes by and a year goes by and someone asks you, what did you get for last Christmas? I have no clue. The new car, the new house, the video game, last year's Christmas gift. And at some point you're like, yeah, I mean, I threw away the original iPod. That thing, when I bought it, was like gold, right? Tossed it in the trash. Couldn't even get $5 for it at a garage sale. Parents call their kids spoiled little brats, right? When they bring up these two words at the end of every summer, maybe in the beginning, I'm bored. But guess what? Sad to say, there's a sense that some of us are bored. We're bored and we're spoiled little brats with our position in Christ. We take it for granted. We forget where we were. We misunderstand the mercy that He's given us. We think we're better than other people. He's shown us the wrath that God's only Son took on for us, and He not only took it on, He then raised Him from the dead, we rose with Him, and He gives us an inheritance. in heaven that'll never fade. In other words, when our Christ, our chief shepherd appears, as Peter talks about later in chapter 5, this will never lose the wow factor. That brand new car will still be the brand new car. We don't ever have to worry about it. And guess what? It's kept and it's guarded. Look at the end of verse 4. It's kept in heaven for you, and it's by God's power being guarded. God's plan and inheritance He has waiting for His children is already a reality. Try and listen with me through this. It's not too lengthy, but I couldn't say it better than this. A guy named Edmund Clowney, in the book of 1 Peter, in his commentary, it says, "As pilgrims, we travel to the city of God. But we know that the city to come is the city that comes to us with Christ. Indeed, our final inheritance is not merely kept by God. It actually is the Lord Himself. God claims His people as His inheritance and gives Himself as their inheritance. Not only is our inheritance kept for us, we are kept for our inheritance. It would be small comfort to know that nothing could destroy our heavenly inheritance if we could lose it at last. The wonder of our hope is that same power of God that keeps it and keeps us. We're shielded until the great day when our salvation will be revealed." It's complete. It's already waiting. It's not something that's in process. It's already there and it's guarded. It's kept. And there's a clear chain here that Peter brings up and is brought up in Rome at the end of Romans chapter 8. It's brought up in Ephesians chapter 1. He's painted for them and for us. He says, God intimately knew you as special children before the foundation of the world. Way back when He intimately knew you, and in time He caused you to be born again and set you free. And through the blood and the resurrection, He's going to take you home, and He's got something sitting there waiting for us. Praise God, as Spurgeon says, that it's not our strong grip on Christ that holds and saves us. It's His. In other words, our sure hope all started with God. It's kept by God. And with all of this said, Peter says, shout for joy. Brothers and sisters, we're dying, we're persecuted, we're suffering, we're hurting. But guess what? Shout for joy, because we got something so much greater out there. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. In all of this, in all that's been communication, go ahead, persecute me, kill me, I'm better off anyway, let me live. Well, I'll just keep telling people about God. You can mock me, make fun of me, persecute me, try and hurt me, that's fine. Big deal. I have present joy that started in eternity past. Go ahead, come after me. It's kept by Him to eternity future. Peter didn't just open this letter for some theological exercise. It's deep in theology, but it's rooted in be encouraged. They're living in scary times, and He wants to take them deep so that He can then take them high to the glory of God. When you want an anchor in a boat, you don't throw out a floaty. Right? For some reason in our generation, we're okay with this surfacey, floaty type of mentality, knee-deep understandings of God. And we rarely like to think deep. We get bored with it. We may not be being lit on fire with wax or slaughtered in the name of Christ, but for us, think about us. What happens when it clearly becomes known that your spouse doesn't know Christ and life is hard? What happens when we watch our government make unbelievable decisions that are shouting at God, "I hate you," and will impact your children for generation after generation after generation? What happens when it's just one line when you have a little one pass away? Right? Do we want the floaty device? Well, I hope everything works out okay. I should have left a space here, because the next one's hard too. My wife's uncle went through this. He got that phone call. I think it was 44 years old.
That's hard. You got colon cancer. Time could be near, right? By God's grace, he was in a Southern gospel band. Not my favorite music, but but for most of his adult life, and by God's grace, about 6 months ago, he got to sing one of his last concerts. And some of you may have heard a song called "The Anchor Holds." And then it says, "I have journeyed through the long dark night. Out in the open sea by faith alone. Sight unknown, and yet his eyes, Christ's eyes, are watching us. Praise the Lord! The anchor holds! The ship's battered and beaten up, and the anchor stays firm. It's not a floating device." Peter said, look, we have to understand this and we have to believe it. "The anchor holds. Though the sails are torn, I've fallen on my knees as face the raging seas. The anchor holds in spite of the storm." Her uncle went home and received eternal inheritance. Think about that. He's in glory at age 48. Peter says, remember, you elect exiles. God knew you before the foundation of the world. He called you to be born again through the resurrection of Christ to an inheritance. He's protecting it. And he says, in this we rejoice. Brothers and sisters, may we rejoice as the King has anchored us from eternity to eternity. Do I, do you, as Jesus asked, in times of great suffering and difficulties and persecution, do we believe this? Amazing grace given, kept, taken home. Let's pray.